Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious and loving God, I just thank you so much again for this people, for this time to be together, and for this place in which we gather. Just pray that you would continue to bless us, enriching our faith and life with your hope. In Christ's name, amen. In most of Paul's letters, he opens by expressing thanksgiving to God for the church that he's actually writing the letter to. Now, I suppose that since Paul, when he does that, is following an ancient sort of letter writing convention. I mean, just to give you an illustration of how ingrained this convention was, that you always thank somebody before you go on with the rest of your letter to them, that there was a woman who wrote a letter to her husband who was away in the Roman military, and she had learned that he had had multiple affairs hurting her and her family greatly, and she wrote this letter to him, and she opened by thanking him for what a wonderful human being he is, and then proceeded to just tear him apart. That's how ingrained this convention is. And because of that, when we see Paul do it, we might be tempted to think that that's really all it is. It's just Paul following some ancient letter writing convention, and we can largely ignore what he claims to be thankful for, because it may not really be all that significant. It's just lip service so he can get on to the real meaning of the letter. But when you look at Paul's letters, and the depth of thought and the depth of feeling that he puts into these thanksgivings, and the amount of energy he expends for it, and how it actually relates to specific themes later in the letter, you can see that this is a very significant part of Paul's writing. And so when Paul writes to the Colossians, he expresses thanksgiving. And he expresses thanksgiving for quite a few things. I want to focus on just three. But I also want to focus on this issue, this spirit of thankfulness. Because I think Paul is doing more than just simply telling us what he's thankful for, what the Colossians are doing really well at. But I think he's also revealing, intentionally or unintentionally, he's revealing one of those foundations of ministry. One of those foundations, if you will, of a relationship between a pastor and a congregation. And that's this issue of thankfulness. I have not always been thankful for the church. There's 12 years difference in age between myself and my oldest brother, David. By the time I was 8, David had graduated from high school, gone to the University of Minnesota, and for all intents and purposes had become a full-fledged hippie. He participated in anti-war marches, and I can remember lying in bed late at night and listening to him and my parents argue about the war in Vietnam. My brother David would reference babies being slaughtered in fields, and my parents would talk about the threat of communism. For me personally, babies were cute. Babies were tangible. Babies were real. Communism was just some sort of abstract foreign reality, especially for an 8-year-old boy. And so I have to admit that at a very young age, my leanings were with my brother. And he often talked about, in these discussions with my parents, he often referenced how absolutely irrelevant the church was. Irrelevant to the war in Vietnam and irrelevant to the civil rights movement, which I just vaguely had some sort of idea what that was even all about. and would even make these references to how the church was complicit and guilty in terms of creating this world of hate and war. Now, I would later begin to understand that my brother's interpretation of all of those different realities wasn't entirely correct. But for me, as an 8-year-old boy lying in my bed listening to these discussions, I really began to become less and less thankful for the church. And I can remember feeling very conflicted as an 8, 9, 10, 11-year-old boy at church, because I wasn't thankful for the church. And because I wasn't thankful for the church, I never felt good being there. But then a few years later, in 1976, as we were driving home from our usual vacation in Colorado at my grandmother's cabin, going down Highway 52, about 2 hours from Rochester, Minnesota, my dad almost literally locked up the brakes, screaming at us in this tone that immediately you went, "This is serious," and you just went quiet, like he was telling you to. And he pulled the car over to the side of the road, and we listened to this, you know, news announcement, emergency announcement over the radio. The old AM radio and the old Ford station wagon with the fake wood paneling on the side. You remember them, right? And there we were on the side of Highway 52 as this announcement said that there had been, in less than 4 hours, 12 inches of rain dumped in the mountains above Estes Park, Colorado, resulting in a breaking of a dam and a flood of the Big Thompson River Canyon. We had just left a cabin in the Big Thompson Canyon, and my dad's sister still lived in Estes Park, and my dad had been born and raised in Estes Park. And he sat in that front seat with his hands just clutching that steering wheel in a state of shock. Without saying a word, he slowly pulled back on the highway and then sped like I'd never seen my dad speed before. All the way home, where he made that call to his sister, but no connection. There were no connections getting in and out of Estes Park. So my parents began to make plans to return to Estes Park. And my dad contacted his employer, IBM, and made arrangements to work from Boulder, where there was an IBM plant just 20 minutes from Estes Park, and get some leave time so that he could do service work where he had grown up. My mom made similar arrangements with the school, and they loaded us kids back up, which at that time was just my brother Greg and I, back up in the old station wagon to head back to Colorado. And there was a part of me that was actually honestly very glad and happy about this, because I loved Colorado and I was getting to go back. I was going to miss 2 weeks of school. That was fine. Hockey hadn't started yet, so I wasn't missing that. But before we left, some people from our little Baptist neighborhood church knocked on the door, and they gave my dad over $5,000 in cash. That was a lot of money in 1976. Over $5,000 in cash to go back and do service work in Estes Park. And not only did they give that money, but we also learned that Mr. and Mrs. Salmonson, that's all I ever knew him as, Mr. and Mrs. Salmonson and Mr. and Mrs. Campbell and their children were going to be joining us for the first 2 weeks. Mr. Solomonson had been my music teacher in grade school. From grade one through grade six, which was grade school in Minnesota, for grade one through grade six, this man diligently tried to see if he could get me to carry one note right. And as you all know, he completely failed at that. But I was never thankful for him because of how much he tried to make me learn how to sing. But as he rolled up his sleeves and he mucked out basements, he did so while humming or singing a hymn. And I learned to be so very thankful for Mr. and Mrs. Solomonson and Mr. and Mrs. Campbell and for that little neighborhood Baptist church. To this day, I think one of the contributing factors in me entering into the ministry and thinking in that manner was the thankfulness that I had for that little neighborhood Baptist church. Paul talks in Colossians 1, about several characteristics of the church in Colossae that he is thankful for. Three in particular that Paul mentions being thankful for were their faith, their love, and their hope. Faith, hope, and love form a triad of fundamental characteristics of Christianity that Paul talks about in almost all of his letters, and of course, most completely and perhaps most beautifully in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. It's interesting that in the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul actually suggests that maybe the greatest of them is hope. But these are the greatest. These are significant. So Paul was thankful for the faith of the Colossians. Paul does not go into great detail about the theological nature of this faith. He just simply emphasizes that he's thankful for their faith in Christ Jesus. So the foundation, the epicenter, the source of their faith is Christ Jesus. That is what it is rooted in. That is what it is founded upon and built upon, is this reality of Jesus. Their faith was not in Paul. Their faith was not in some vain Roman philosophy like Gnosticism. Their faith was not even in the great mighty Roman Empire. Their faith was in this Palestinian Jew who had been crucified and had risen from the dead. Their faith was in Jesus. And Paul's thankful for that. Now, we've talked about this reality of faith on a number of different occasions. And I've shared with you before that when I think of faith, I like to think of three primary parts or pieces, if you will. And you know that I really like pie. And so I like to think of faith in terms of like a pie chart with three really big, generous pieces. Okay? Beliefs, trust, and deeds. I would suggest to you that those three together, in an intimate relationship with one another, make up this reality of what we call faith. So faith is at least in part an intellectual reality that has to do with beliefs. And when we talk about faith in Jesus, it's built on beliefs that Jesus was and is the Messiah, that Jesus in some miraculous way was born in space and time and was actually willing to become vulnerable as a human. Belief in the teachings of Jesus, in the miracles of Jesus, the manifestations of his power. Belief that he suffered and died on the cross and rose to new life. Belief that in some way, shape, or form, at some point in time, the likes of which I don't think any of us really understand, as much as some people want to tell you it's going to be next Tuesday at 3 o'clock, there's that reality that he will return. Our faith is built on beliefs. And Paul is suggesting that that belief is first and foremost focused on Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And I say that because if you look at the rest of Colossians in a very fascinating way, when he references the reality of belief or of faith, he immediately talks about beliefs. Okay, so that's one part of the pie. Another part of the pie is trust. And trust is directly related to beliefs, but trust makes our beliefs much more personal. Trust is a relational concept. You cannot be in relationship with another person if you don't trust them. That's absolutely foundational to all relationships. In order to be in a good, growing, functional relationship with someone, you have to trust them. And what you see in this understanding of faith is that beliefs, for example, that Jesus suffered and died on the cross and rose to new life, that belief of what happened in time past, I trust in Jesus. Not only that he did that in the past, but that it's relevant and meaningful for me in the present. So I don't just intellectually believe it, I also existentially trust in what Jesus has done, what Jesus has said. Even if some of the things Jesus says he wants me to do, like love my enemy and turn the other cheek, seem to be absolutely counterintuitive, I trust it. Because I trust Jesus. And then I live from that reality of trust. So faith is, it's about beliefs. It's about this reality of then trusting in Jesus. And then it's also about this reality of good deeds. I like to refer to that as being sort of like the spontaneous combustion. That when you have faith and you have those beliefs and you have that trust, that it's almost like a spontaneous combustion that you can't really control it. You can't really stop it. It just happens. When you're filled with that faith, you move forward with good deeds. It's like a natural extension of them, of beliefs and trust. So whether it's mucking out basements in Estes Park or working for racial justice in Newport News, or working at Thrive to provide food for those who are suffering, or supporting the work at the Learning Center as they welcome into their presence some children who are marginalized. In all of those ways, in all of those expressions, that's flowing from belief and trust. It's flowing from this reality of faith, and it's reaching out in love for other people. And so it's not surprising to me that as Paul talks about these things that he's thankful for relative to the Colossians, that he emphasizes also their love for one another. Because again, that's that concrete sort of spontaneous combustion that comes from faith. And first and foremost in Christianity, it's about love. And so Paul talks about their love for one another. He doesn't go into great detail about why specifically he says that. There are hints about it, excuse me, later in the letter. But there's love for one another. If you look at the story of the Good Samaritan, one of the things that it teaches us about love is that it's about something more than thoughts and prayers. It's about concrete action and concrete good for other people. So the priest and the Levite and the Pharisee that passed by on the other side, they probably said a little prayer and hoped good things as they passed by. That'd be my guess. But it was the Samaritan who stopped and bandaged up the person's wounds, put them on his donkey, took them to an inn, and paid for their care. That's love because it's concrete. It takes shape in life. It's indiscriminate. We don't know if the person lying on the side of the road was a leper. Don't know what nationality they were. It may have been because of those kinds of reasons that the priest and the Levite and the Pharisee passed by on the other side because they didn't want to risk becoming unclean and getting dirty by showing someone love. But you see, the Samaritan, who himself was just fundamentally unclean, expressing love. It's concrete. It's personal. It's indiscriminate. That's this reality of love. And Paul is thankful to God because of this love that they share. So maybe that love was focused on comforting one another through grief, supporting one another through the crises of persecution that they were dealing with, celebrating with one another's triumphs, forgiving one another. All that reality of love may have taken so many different expressions. And again, when you look in the letter, you begin to see hints of what that was about. It was about the shared community of support that they had with one another. They loved one. The last one Paul mentions is hope. And hope is interesting because we tend to think of hope in very subjective terms. And what I mean by that is that we hope for certain things. So we hope that the weather will be nice tomorrow. We hope that the Vikings might win a Super Bowl. I've been waiting and waiting and waiting in hope. But you see, that's subjective, right? Because I'm hoping that maybe the Vikings will win one. Some of you are hoping that the Commanders might win one. And one of you is actually hoping that maybe the Cowboys will win one. It's hard to be in relationship with someone who has that hope. But you get, I'm kidding. That's love, right? We can like different teams, okay? All right? So that's entirely subjective. It's just about what I personally want. That's not hope in a biblical sense. Hope in a biblical sense is fixed on those realities of what God has done for us and then is related to our faith in God and our belief that those are going to become real. So here he talks about this hope that is stored up for them in heaven. And most commentators suggest that what Paul is simply referring to is that future glorious kingdom. That beautiful reality where everyone will be in the presence of God in a completely unmediated form. In other words, you're not going to need pastors or priests or leaders because everyone is in direct relationship with God. It's unmediated. And the story in Revelation makes that really, really clear. There's also those beautiful images of the lion and the lamb lying down together. I'm one of those folks who believes there's going to be pets. I can't imagine heaven being without pets personally. I think there's going to be animals. And I think it's going to be glorious because the lion and the lamb will lie down together. The child will play by the adder's den. And Susan will be taking pictures of everything under the sun because everything's going to be beautiful and complete and full and wonderful. That's this reality. And believing in that and clinging to that hope about the future gives them perseverance and hope in the present. Now, some people look at that and they say, well, that's just pie in the sky by and by. And, you know, and it is. It is. But that's okay. Because we're talking about a group of people who were dealing with persecution, both direct persecution and indirect persecution. We're talking about a group of people who every morning when they got up and they went out to try to get a job, they weren't getting hired because they were Christians. And so we shouldn't judge that pie in the sky by and by, because you talk to people in developing countries who have experienced that kind of reality and they cling to that pie in the sky by and by, because as Tony Campolo says, they don't have any pie in the here and now. So they cling to that future reality. Now, we shouldn't use that to ignore social and racial and political injustices in our world, which is what some people have done, and that's wrong. But that's not what they're doing here. That hope is what they have, and they're clinging to it. And because of that, they're able to persevere. So Paul is thankful, incredibly, incredibly thankful for this church. And we know that it wasn't a perfect church, because there's this little thing that Paul talks about called the Colossian crises. And there's about five different theories about what specifically that Colossian crisis was, and none of them are good. Okay. There was a crisis there. So there were problems. But nonetheless, he's thankful for them, because they're more than their problems. I recently read an article that I found from the Alban Institute. The Alban Institute is a institute that was put together by a group of mainline Protestant groups. It's considered one of the leading, if not the leading, sort of resource network for pastors and for churches. Absolutely outstanding resources. And in one of the articles was about opening and closing in Thanksgiving, which was my title this morning. And in the article, written by a pastor, he referenced how we always open in Thanksgiving. We always open the pastor-congregation relationship in Thanksgiving. There's excitement. Somebody new, somebody different. There's joy. There's hope. We open in Thanksgiving. But he said, we don't always close in Thanksgiving. And he references several stories, one of them being Billy Graham, of all people. I don't know if you're aware of this, but apparently Billy Graham wasn't really that good at one point in time. Because after his first vacation, after 2 years, he got a vacation at this small Baptist church in North Texas that he was at. Came home from his 1 week vacation to find that they had packed all of his belongings that were in the parsonage up, and they were in the garage and the locks had been changed to the wife's name. And there was an envelope with a check in it for 2 weeks pay. Because, quote unquote, he was a terrible preacher and not a good evangelist. I wonder if he had stuck around there, if he would have left with Thanksgiving. This other references a personal story this author did, in which his wife had given him some flowers to put on the altar that Sunday morning. And when he got there that Sunday morning, there was already flowers there, but he thought they were the same flowers from the week before because, well, to an untrained eye, I certainly relate to this, they looked the same. So he took those to the trash can and left once his wife had given him, because it was her Sunday. Turns out those flowers were in honor of the anniversary of the founding pastor, and his wife and almost everyone in the church was with him. And there was no forgiveness. He was gone, he said, in 2 months over flowers. Thankfulness, he says in the article, is largely a choice. We can choose to be thankful. I'm thankful for Workroom in a church, and I've got four sermons out. You have a guest speaker next Sunday, then I have four sermons in June, and I'm going to focus on four specific themes. But I'm thankful for Workroom in a church. I'm thankful for a place where my boys grew from boys to men. And grew in their faith in the church that committed resources to its youth. I'm thankful for the history of a congregation of people who chose to stay and overcome, even while all the property taxes on the farming were getting jacked up through the roof. They chose to stay. I'm thankful for the model of family. Thankful for the way that children watch out for and care for their aged parents and for how aged parents come along their children and grandchildren. I'm thankful to have witnessed that. So I'm thankful. I'm thankful. And that's the spirit that I opened with, and it's the spirit I desire to close with. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, I do indeed thank you so much for this congregation, for these families, for their faith, for their love, for their hope. And I pray as we spend this last number of weeks together, that you might help us to close with a spirit of thankfulness, as both myself and Warwick River open hearts and minds to new relationships with a new pastor and a pastor with a new congregation. Help us to close with thankfulness so that we can open. In Christ's name.